Okay, today is February the 7th, 2013, and we'll prepare ourselves this evening in our usual way, a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be here, to focus on your mighty word, to dig deep enough so that we can understand, especially some of these verses that are so misunderstood, misconstrued, and taken out of context by so many people. We pray that you will help us to focus so that we'll be able to remember the things that we learn, put it in long-term memory, so that we can be good and faithful servants on the front lines. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we kind of laid the groundwork. We've been laying the groundwork for several messages, haven't we? To get into Acts chapter 2, verse 37 and 38. Actually, I didn't intend this review to come out like this. I was just going to review what I had already given. But all these things started, I started learning these things as I was going through the review, and they were not in the main body of getting the gospel right. So, this isn't a review, what we're going over. It hasn't been for about the last three or four messages. All of it's been brand new. I mean, brand new. I'm afraid even to go back into the notes that I've already taught in getting the gospel right on Acts 2:38, because it's not going to jive with what I'm having here. It probably doesn't really refute each other, but it's not exactly the same. So, with that said, let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. We're not going to get right into the verses. We have to get the context, find out what's going on beforehand. Now, most of you know when the book of Acts opens, you have Jesus Christ, and the first thing that's covered is his ascension. And he goes vertical and he's off of planet Earth. And then there's a little confusion with regards to the disciples. That's nothing new either. They didn't know what to do about filling in for Judas, another apostle, and so forth. But when we get into chapter 2, we won't read all the detail. We're going to skip to verse 22 in a moment. But just let's get the first few verses, get the flavor of what's happening in Acts chapter 2. Verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Now, you know that Pentecost is, it's a feast day for the Jews. And they get the term Pentecost because Pente in the Greek means 5 or 50. And it is 50 days after Christ was resurrected is when this great event that had been prophesied somewhat, there's just hints of it in the Gospels, but just hints. In John 14 and John 16, there's a few hints. But now it's going to come on them, verse 2, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like the violent rushing wind and filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now we can see a few parallels with how the church age came in and how it's going to go out. It came in suddenly with a lot of noise. And we're going out suddenly, with a lot of noise. With the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God is when we're leaving. So we're not this wallflower type of people that are not going to be noticed. course, we're not trying to be noticed, but this is a huge event. It's a dispensational change. All the things that had happened prior to this time under the Mosaic law and under the age of the Jews now are no longer in effect. So, verse 3. And there appeared to them that, by the way, these believers who were in this house, Christ told them before he left, he says, stay put. Don't go anywhere. Because he who I have promised is going to be here shortly. And it, as it turned out, Christ ascended 40 days after the resurrection. 10 days later is when this great event happened. And so in verse 3, and there appeared to them tongues of as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. So these people who Christ said stay put in this house, they waited 10 days. They didn't know how long it was going to be, but on that 10th day, this happened. And of course, when it says tongues as of fire, it's talking about the spiritual gift of tongues that was activated at that point, which was a sign to the Jews, to the Hebrews there, that they were going to be actually destroyed as a nation if they didn't straighten up. This is in Isaiah 28. We have that going on. So anyway, this is what has just taken place, and I won't read about all the other things. Well, you can read it on your, I guess I could say on your own time. But there was a lot of phenomenal things that were going on there, as you can imagine. Now, we're going to pick it up in verse 22. This is Peter was speaking, and he says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. So he's referencing Christ, and he's reminding them while Jesus was on earth, he did all these phenomenal miracles everywhere he went. It was just fantastic. Verse 23. This man, referring to the humanity of Jesus, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So he's already letting them know what they did. Now he's talking to the very people who were in the courtyard when Pilate was trying to release Jesus. And they said, no, no, let Barabbas go, which was a horrible murderer. And what do you want to do with him? Crucify him, crucify him. These were the people who were doing that. Now, the Jews could not crucify him themselves because they were under occupation. They were not allowed to execute anyone. They had to go to the Romans to do that, and that's what they were doing. So they were complicit. They were the driving force behind putting Christ on the cross. Of course, we all were, but they were there literally real time as it was happening. Verse 24. God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Now, we could go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50, 51, right in there, where it's describing that Christ defeated death on the cross. And it says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is the law, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's mentioning it again. Christ on the cross defeated death for us. Now, there's still death in the world today, but he's already defeated it, and there's going to be a day for us that we're going to be in a place of no more sorrow, no more tears, and no more death. There's no graveyards in heaven, ever. Verse 25. For David said of him, that is of Jesus Christ, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken." Can you say that? He's at our right. Not only is he at our right hand, he is in us. "Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay." Now that is a prophecy saying that Jesus Christ was not going to go into the grave and rot like everyone else does. He was in there 3 days and three nights, and this is a prophecy that he was not going to be abandoned there. Had he been and his body experienced decay, then he wouldn't have had victory over death. Verse 28. "Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence." Now he's just quoting another Jew, which was King David, to explain to them the mental attitude that they should be having and they could have had. Verse 29, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." Now, what he's saying is, this prophecy in verse 27 is not about David, it's about the Lord. And that's what he's saying. David is still in his tomb, so this wasn't talking about David, this prophecy. "And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne." Another, this is the Davidic covenant promised to Israel, that there was going to be a greater, David's greater son would rule on his throne. Verse 31. "He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, and he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer death." Now, the reason he's saying all this, because he's laying the groundwork here for them to have no excuse to know for certain who this was that they put on the cross. Verse 32, "This Jesus God raised again, to which we are all witnesses." I don't know if all of them standing there were witnesses, but no doubt there was others there with Peter, and they all had witnessed Jesus in his resurrection body. "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit." See, this is in John 16, is where Christ says it was necessary for him to go away, for if he didn't go away, the Helper, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit would not come. And so this is the promise of the Holy Spirit, and it had just been fulfilled, probably within that hour or within a couple of hours, whenever it was that the Holy Spirit came upon them and this dispensational change occurred. "He has poured forth this which you both see and hear." So they could see things happening and hear things happening to be a line of demarcation that things have drastically changed. Verse 34. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself," that would be Jesus. And it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." Who is the first Lord there? God the Father. "To my Lord, Jesus Christ, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet." Verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucify." There's no wiggle room there, is there? I mean, he is laying it on them. Now, all that was preparation for verse 37, so we're going to get into it. "Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now you can see why this is a controversial verse. So I'm going to put my notes up now for us to go over these, and we're going to go over them slow enough to where we can all comprehend it. This presentation by Peter resulted in the Holy Spirit successfully convicting the souls of these Jews so that they realized that they were complicit in the execution of Jesus and were simultaneously struck with guilt and responded positively to the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, Christ. Important point. You see, you can't understand verse 38 unless you understand verse 37, first of all. So I just read it to you. Here it is here. Let's look at this pierced to the heart for a moment. Pierced to the heart. It's a verb, and it means to stab or pierce. The only other place in the Bible that same root word in the Greek is found is in John 19:34. And that says, "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear." Remember that? When Jesus was on the cross? This is a hapax legomena, which means it's only used one time, this pierced, and then it's used another way. It's a little, the same root, just a little bit of different form to it in chapter 19, verse 34 of John. So that's the only two places. And it means to be pierced, to be struck. These believers would not have this tremendous sense of guilt if they had not believed the words of Peter that Jesus was their Messiah and that they were complicit in this execution. And that is very important to understand. Do you get it? If they had not changed their mind about who Jesus was, if they still thought that he was an imposter, guilty of blasphemy, and it was appropriate for them to execute him, if they had still had that idea, then they wouldn't have been pierced in their hearts, would they? I think it's kind of interesting. This says that they were pierced in the heart, not with a sword, but by the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And yet Jesus, while he was on the cross, got pierced in the heart as well. Actually, it was in his side. I suppose if it was a mighty thrust, it probably went all the way up and pierced his heart. Only that was with a literal spear. So, what I'm saying to you is that these people were saved in verse 37. If they were not saved, they would not have had this tremendous guilt, this conviction upon them. The Greek word there is katanuso, pierced. It connotes a sharp pain associated with anxiety and remorse. The way the men addressed the apostle as brothers. Notice that, brothers. He calls brothers. They said shows that their hearts had already been won over. And that's by the Expositor's Bible commentary, was that little bit right there. Also, this is a quote from Zane Hodges, Getting the Gospel, it's the Gospel Under Siege. And this is what he says. What the text does not say is how the hearts were regenerated and justified. But the Pauline and Johannine answers. Y'all understand Pauline, Johannine. Pauline is referring to Paul's writings and Johannine is referring to John's writing. Answers to this question are only biblical ones that can be given. They were justified and regenerated by faith. There is nothing in Acts 2:38 to contradict this. They're saved in verse 37. Then we'll deal with verse 38 next. On the contrary, Peter concludes his address with the assertion that God has made this Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. The issue is they believe that he was Christ. Their hearts then reply, "Men, what shall we do?" But such a reaction presumes their acceptance of Peter's claim that they have crucified the one who is the Lord and Christ. This is what they now believed. Then they were already regenerate on Johannine terms, since John wrote in John 5:1, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." You got that? And there's no doubt that they were born of Christ, or else they wouldn't have had been pierced to the heart. They believed what Peter told them. It seems plain that in Peter's audience there are many who accepted the claims of Christ, but they are enormously convicted of their guilt in the crucifixion and ask what they need to do now. In Acts 2:38 is the answer. Now, you understand that? Wouldn't that be your question? They just were told they murdered. They were instrumental in having the execution. Actually, it was a murder of their Messiah. What would you say at that point? I mean, they could hardly talk. They were so convicted. And what do I do now? I mean, what can you do? You can't undo what you've already done. Here is another quote from the Journal of Grace Evangelical Society, Volume 2, page 100. It says the following: "There is a clear difference in the book of Acts between the condition of regeneration, which is faith in Christ, and the condition for spirit baptism, which for some is allowing the apostles to lay hands on them, and for these Palestinian Jews, repentance and baptism." Now, don't get excited, but he's telling the truth. "Thus, Paul was clearly saved before he heard Ananias' word." Compare Galatians 1:1 and following. In other words, when Paul, now these are Jews we're talking about. Paul was part of that generation. When Paul was on the road to Damascus and Jesus Christ confronted him and he was struck blind, and he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Well, he was persecuting Christians, but Christ took that personally. See, "Why are you persecuting me?" And Paul understood who he was. He believed in the Lord Jesus Christ at that time. But then later on, in by the time we get to Acts, this is in Acts 10. 10:43-44, we find out that he came into the presence of Ananias, and at that point he was baptized by Ananias, and also he was received the Holy Spirit. It didn't take place on the road, even for Paul. You see that? And I'm going to show you some other parallels of that same thing. And so, they were cut to the heart shows that they believed that Jesus indeed was the Messiah. Now, Acts 2:38. Here it is up here. "And Peter said to them," now remember, they said, "Okay, we understand. We messed up big time, to say the least. The most heinous act probably in all history." And so you have Acts 2:38. "And Peter said to them, 'Repent.'" This is a plural. Y'all repent. And then there is a change in the person. That is, he's not talking to... It changes from a third person to a second person. And it was plural. And repent is plural. That's a second person. Is that "let each one of you be baptized," and that's a third person singular, "in the name of Jesus Christ." You see those red little parentheses there? All I'm showing you there is, you see, in the Greek, they didn't have punctuation. If you think it was, you think it's hard to learn English, how would you like to learn Greek? All letters were capitals, and there was no spaces between anything. Not between the words, nothing. Take all the spaces out between the words and put everything in capitals and have no punctuation, even in English. How are you going to arrive at that? So, excuse me. They use their punctuation sometimes by changing the number, which going from plural to singular, and from second person to third person. That's the way they would do it. Anyway, all I'm showing you, and you need to put this in your Bibles, where it says repent, you need to put a parenthesis there. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and then close that parenthesis, because then it goes back to the rest of the sentence with the same syntax, the same grammar that you had before. In other words, whenever you have a parenthesis, what can you do? It's the same thing. You can remove it. Because it would be, and Peter said to them, y'all repent for the forgiveness of your sins, and y'all shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's the way it's in there. Now, this is how I've taught it in the past, is saying that they still had to repent, change their mind about Christ, and then they would receive the forgiveness of their sins, and then they would receive the Holy Spirit. Now, that's the way I used to teach it. It sounded good. There's a problem with it, though. Why would he tell them to repent, change their mind about Jesus when they already had? They had already changed their mind about Jesus. That happened in verse 37. So, in I think the reason he put, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, I think he was doing that as to not to forget that, or to not necessarily to forget it, but to, it's just like if I was saying, I was telling you to go to the store for me. If I said, I need you to go to HEB, don't forget your money, and I need for you to get me some cat food. You see how that parenthesis works? That's how this is working here. But there's some questions that are going to be involved about this. I have them in my notes. I'll just get to them. I'm trying to get ahead of myself. Notice the parenthetical phrase, and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. First of all, water baptism is not necessary for eternal salvation, because salvation is not the issue in this verse. You got that? Huh? They were already saved. They had already... Did they believe in the Messiah? They wouldn't have been pierced in the heart if they didn't believe what Messiah said. I mean, what Peter said about the Messiah. So they were already changed their heart. So why would Peter answer them when they were pierced in their heart about this, what to do to change their mind? They had already changed their mind. The early preaching in Acts is a repeat of the call made by John the Baptist to Israel to repair their disastrous breach with God. It's true that the church age had begun, but the threat of God wiping out the nation of Israel was still a very real and intimate. The reason I put that there is for this. It wasn't that they had to believe in Messiah, but they also had to repent of their way that they lived in being legalistic into Judaism. They had to repent about that, and they had to be baptized to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, don't try to overlay what happens today to that. This is unique. Eisegetics, remember? Interpreting the Bible in the time frame in which it was written. Just because it had changed, Pentecost had come, did that mean that the warning was no longer valid? The warning that they were going to be wiped out if they didn't repent? No, it was still there. That's what Peter's addressing here. That's great. I mean, they were saved, but there was still the issue of that very real threat that God had given them and reiterated with the gift of tongues, that they had to change as a nation. And a nation changes when individuals change. And he's speaking really to both that, to the nation, and to Israel as well. Now, here's some good questions. What does the word repent refer to? The change of mental attitude with reference to Christ as Savior? Or for believers with reference to personal sins, to the way their behavior was and so forth? Which one? Because repent can mean either one. I say it can mean to anyone. The repentance is not necessary for eternal salvation according to the Scriptures. What is? Faith. What else? Nothing. Nothing. Now, here's another question. What does the word forgiveness refer to? Pre-salvation sins being forgiven at salvation or post-salvation sins being forgiven at rebound? Which one? How do you know? We go by the context. We have to be you have to go before and after to find out what all this is talking about. Now, for these Jews, forgiveness, not salvation, is based on two factors. Repentance and water baptism, both related to the baptism of John the Baptist in Acts 3:10 through 19, and a parallel to Acts 2:38. Now, what I'm saying, I hope y'all aren't vibrating. I hope that you have your ears still open. Because if you start getting angry because this isn't how you did it, it's not how I did it, it's not how anybody you ever knew did it, that this didn't happen this way, well, that's fine. Here's one of the keys to understanding this. When they believed that the words that Peter had given them, and they believed that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, were they saved? Were they justified? Yes, they were. I went to 1 John 5. He who believes that Jesus is the Messiah is born of God. Okay. So they were justified, right? Isn't anybody who believes in Jesus Christ justified? But now some of you might be wrestling with the idea, yeah, but how can they be justified and their sins aren't forgiven yet? Did that one come across your mind? Can that be so? Yes. Why? You know why? Because remember this. Eternal salvation, regeneration, is a judicial issue. It's like going in a court case. If there is a murderer and he goes to court and he's proven that he is guilty, whatever that verdict is, whether it's guilty or not guilty, maybe there's someone that really committed the murder and they're found not guilty. Or maybe they're found guilty. It doesn't matter. There's one word you're not going to hear in that courtroom. What is it? Forgiveness. A courtroom is not about forgiveness. That is a relationship issue. See? So when they believed that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, boom! There's the faith. They went from common grace to efficacious grace at that point. And then God the Holy Spirit makes that effective for salvation. Now, we know for us, that's not the way it happens, is it? We know that when we believe in Jesus Christ, that moment, when we're justified, all of our sins are also forgiven at that instant, are they not? And we are instantly filled with the Holy Spirit, are we not? And I can give you three other instances, and I will show you. That's not the way it happened when the church age first began. When the Holy Spirit came, He didn't come on all believers at the same time. Four different phases that the Holy Spirit came in. And just about each one of them was different. But to the Jewish believers, they had these two things that was typical of all Jewish believers who got the Holy Spirit. They had to do two things before they got the Holy Spirit. They had to repent and they had to be baptized. That's the two things. So, these two factors for them, for the Jews. Now, this isn't, they didn't need this for salvation. Because it's always faith alone in Christ alone. An important factor in understanding this is that receiving eternal life, well, I just explained this. that's just what I just explained. Now, this was true for Paul's conversion. He believed in Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. But his sins were not forgiven, and he did not receive the Holy Spirit until later when he was baptized by Ananias in Acts 9:17. And you compare that with Acts 22:16, and you see that he received eternal life when he believed, but he did not receive the Holy Spirit and was not forgiven until Ananias had baptized him, and then he received the Holy Spirit. That even Paul was this way, and this was much later. See, what we're looking at is in Acts 2. It's Acts 9 is when you get to Paul's, if you want to call it, conversion. Therefore, Peter's sermon in Acts 2 and the response to it by the Jews and his audience require a system by which they can be transformed from the dispensation of the incarnation of John's offer of the kingdom to the dispensation of the church and the offer of the gift of the Holy Spirit. See, there had to be this transition. And in this case, these people had just executed Jesus Christ. But they believed he was the Messiah. Boom, they're saved. But God says, I require these two things before your sins are going to be forgiven and before you receive the Holy Spirit. And he did that with all the Jews. In that one generation, in that one era, in that one time, he did it. Now, can God do anything he wants to do? Well, yeah, everything he wants to do is going to be just and it's going to be perfect, see? And just think about these Jews for a moment as well. These Jews were used to doing what in order to be forgiven of sins? Well, they had to acknowledge their sin before God, okay? Is that all? No, they had to make sacrifices. They had to do something in order for their sins to be forgiven. This wasn't inordinate or anything out of the ordinary for them. In fact, if we could go back in a time machine and talk to these Jews, and we said, guess what? We're in the same dispensation you're in, only we're 2,000 years later. And guess what? When we believe in Jesus Christ, we don't have to be baptized, and we don't have to repent in order to get the Holy Spirit and to get forgiveness of sins. And they would think, well, that's odd. That's strange. If we could go back, they would think it's strange. But here we're on the other side looking back and say, oh, well, that's strange. Well, it wasn't strange to them. Repenting for the forgiveness of sins is found in many verses. See, in other words, what I'm saying, when he said repent, he wasn't saying repent, change your mind about God. He was saying repent, change your mind about your behavior, about your sinning lifestyle. Not only did they need to do that to be good followers of Christ, but they had to do that in order to save what? Save their hides from going out less than 40 years. They were going out as a nation. This was all the warnings to them. Now, we know that forgiveness of sins for believers in our day is acquired by acknowledging them to God. 1 John 1:9, it appears that the changing one's mental attitude, repentance, is a precursor to acknowledging them to God. Remember the verse that we went over that said that John was baptizing them in the Jordan River while they were confessing their sins? Well, we would think that would be blasphemy, wouldn't we? Well, it would be to us, but not for them. And by the way, the reason that forgiveness of sins was an issue after they were pierced in their heart, after they believed in Jesus Christ as Messiah, why was that forgiveness of sins an issue then? Come on now. Okay, an honest person. I'll say it again. All right. Clear your mind. All right. My question is, why was forgiveness of sins an issue then in verse 38? Why was it an issue then? Because they had a relationship then. You see? Now they were born again. Now they are a family member. And what did I say? Forgiveness is an issue, what? In a relationship. Forgiveness is an integral part of a relationship. They had no relationship with Christ, with God, prior to believing that He was the Messiah. But when He believed, boom, then they had a relationship. They were born again. Now they're children of God. Now forgiveness is an issue. Okay, here's some verses where repentance is related to forgiveness of sins. Well, yes, Cindy? I know, I'm going probably too fast. You need to choose. Yes, you do. Here. Give that to her. What do you want to know? Get what? Go give her that. You can even talk if you want me to know what you said. You want me to repeat what I just said? Okay, it's not in the notes. I'm just explaining something. Okay, get in your mind. The issue in eternal salvation is a judicial issue. It's like going before a courtroom. Forgiveness is not the issue. So when they believed that Jesus was the Messiah, at that point, they were born again. They had faith in Christ. So forgiveness wasn't the issue. But now, and my question was, why did Peter go to forgiveness in the next verse? Why did he make forgiveness an issue then? And the answer is, because now they have a relationship. It's a relationship issue now. In other words, verse 37 is positional. Verse 38 is experiential. You got it? All right. Yes.
Wouldn't it also have had a practical application in that, just like today, there are Christians, literally saved Christians all over this country that are not in fellowship, and they are still going to be very responsible for the destruction of their nation. So if they didn't straighten out their, get in fellowship and start thinking right and adjusting their behavior, that nation was still going to go under, you know.
Well, that's true. I'm going to get to this because I haven't really handled the baptism part of this Acts 2:38. But when you said practical, all of this was very practical for what they needed to do. Because here they were already saved by believing in Jesus Christ. But just think, if you were one of those Jews and you were shouting, crucify Him, crucify Him, and then this horrible torture and this horrible event happened, and then an apostle tells you the truth and the Holy Spirit convicts you of it, it makes sense. And now think of the guilt that they had. They needed to do something for them to say, well, yeah, I believe, but I mean, look what I've done. And by having them repent, having them be baptized was something they could get their head around. They would understand, okay, they whether they knew it or not, the baptism had nothing to do with their salvation. But it did another thing too, this baptism. See, I'm getting into it before I was going to, but I'll go ahead and explain this. It was a practical matter because in the first century church, especially in this time frame, every time immediately after someone believed in Jesus Christ, what happened to them? They were baptized. Even when Paul came upon those 12 guys that were baptized by John the Baptist and they were out no telling where, They found some water and they got baptized. Why? As a practical aspect of that is that when they were baptized, they were identified with Jesus Christ and His followers. And so these days, and there was a lot of, boy, it was just, everybody was talking about this, about Jesus Christ, and you had this one segment of Jews over here that stood firm. He was a blasphemer and he deserved what he got, and they were still into Judaism. And if you were identified with this group over here that believed in Jesus Christ, what would happen? Oh, well, you're excluded. You are shunned. You're out of the family, see? And that because all they wouldn't ask if you believed in Jesus Christ. If they asked, were you baptized? And if you said yes, what would happen? You were identified with those believers, and that's what it was for. John the Baptist was baptizing out in the desert away from all the religion in the cities. That baptism identified them. It took them away from what they needed to be separate from. Because their entire life, they were, I'm sure some of them weren't religious, but a lot of them were. Well, all of them had to adhere to Judaism. And now, all the things that they had been doing now are no longer required. Something else completely different has happened. And when they were baptized, it helped them to stay separate from these others and lapsing back into their old lifestyle. That's a practical aspect of why they had to be baptized right then. It was the identification with the band of brothers, it's the believers that they needed, and God gave them that when they were commanded. And this, by the way, be baptized, repent and be baptized are imperative mood commands to do it. They said, what should we do? And He commanded them to do these things. Okay, here's some verses that have to do with repentance related to sin. Did any of y'all ever know that the Bible is full of verses that talk about repentance, and it's not talking about changing your mind about God, it's talking about changing your mind about sin? Did y'all know that? Huh? Here's one, I remember this one well when I was teaching 1 Kings chapter 8. I taught verse by verse, the whole book of 1 Kings. Now this was Solomon. Solomon had built the temple, and he is dedicating this temple. He had this big platform constructed just for him to get up on this platform and pray to God. And in this prayer to God, in the dedication of the temple, this is what he says. When they, now he's talking to God, and he says, not if they, but when they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, parentheses, see how he did that? And you are angry with them and deliver them to an enemy, if they take thought in the land where they have been taken captive and repent and make supplication to you, saying, we have sinned. You see what happens first? It's the change of mind about their sin. And then what happens? Acknowledgement. And the same thing happens to us. We don't acknowledge sins before God until we change our mind, do we? And that takes humility, and that's what it took on their part. So he says, if they take thought in the land where they have been taken captive, and if you didn't get it, he's saying, and repent. That's the change in their thought. And make supplication to you, saying, we have sinned and have committed iniquity. We have acted wickedly. If they turn to you with all their heart and with all their soul and pray to you, then hear their prayer and their supplication and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their trespasses or transgressions which they have transgressed against you. He's saying, and here these people are out there. They haven't done it yet, but he says, look at the first word. When they do this, what a wonderful day they're dedicating the temple. And what a wonderful prayer. He's saying, Lord, when they sin against you and are taken off in another land somewhere, and they repent, what do you think of when it did that happen? Yeah. Where did Daniel go? Huh? Yeah, he was hauled off to Babylon. And did they repent? Yeah. So he's saying, and when they do repent, hear their prayer, forgive them of their sin, see? Now, the next one is Acts 3:19. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Who is he talking to here? Was he talking to believers here? Yeah. It's the believers who had to repent and return so that their sins may be wiped away. And we just saw in Kings, what naturally follows repentance is acknowledgement. Acts chapter 8, verse 22. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. Revelation 2, 5. Therefore, remember from where you, this is the church at Ephesus, have fallen and repent. These are not declaring that unbelievers need to repent regarding changing their mind about Jesus Christ, is it? This is written to the church. Revelation 2:21. I gave her, this is the church at Thyatira, time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. So he's given them time to repent, and they weren't repenting. What was he talking about? Repenting what? Of their sins. That's what Peter was talking about in Acts 2 when he said repent. They had already changed their mind about Christ. All believers did not receive the Holy Spirit at the same time when he was given on the day of Pentecost. The initial receiving of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts came in four phases. Here they are right here. And I don't have much time. If you want to jot those down, you can. The first one we just looked at was in Acts 2. That's the initial Pentecost, if that's what you want to call it. That's when the Holy Spirit came the first time upon the Jews there in Jerusalem. And they received the Holy Spirit through what? Repentance and baptism. See, they had to be baptized. They had to repent to change their mind. And they had to be baptized. For what? Why did they have to be, Acts 2:38, why did they have to repent and be baptized? Why did they have to repent and be baptized? Why did they have to do that? They were all, not to have a relationship, they're already in a relationship. They need to humble themselves and repent and be baptized. But what does he say? For the forgiveness of sins. Their sins would not be forgiven unless they repented and were baptized. And if they repented and was baptized, would their sins be forgiven? What say ye? Yes. And what else would they get as a bonus? The gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what they had to do in that unique case. Okay, the next one is Samaritans. That's in Acts 2. In Acts 8, who are Samaritans? Half Jew and half Gentiles. And the pure Jews hated them. Oh, we're superior. You're worse than dogs. You're worse than anybody. They'd walk completely around the country just so they wouldn't have to bump into any of them. But anyway, they were still Jews. It says in Acts 8, they received the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands, and they had already been baptized. They had already been baptized, and so all they needed was the laying on of hands, and that's when they received the Holy Spirit. Now, the third one was in the Gentiles in Caesarea at Cornelius' house in Acts 10, and he received the Holy Spirit. And then he was baptized. Cornelius did not have to repent of his sins, and he did not have to be baptized in order to receive the Holy Spirit. How about that? Why? He wasn't a Jew. He was a Gentile. See? That's kind of the pattern for what was following after that. He was not associated with the nation that were stiff-necked, rebellious, and executed their Messiah. So he didn't have to do that. Then the fourth one was the Old Testament saints in Ephesus. This was in Acts chapter 19. They received the Holy Spirit by laying on of the hands after they were baptized. So in all three cases, the Jews had to be baptized. And in the first case, they had to repent and then be baptized. Then their sins were going to be forgiven, and then they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. See, the repenting and the baptism did not merit the Holy Spirit. That's why it's careful to say they would receive what? The gift of the Holy Spirit. It was by repenting, changing their mind about their sins, and being baptized that resulted in their sins being forgiven. Then they received the Holy Spirit. Yes. Mm-hmm.
Identify themselves publicly through baptism.
Right. Here's my last point. Look, I can't go any further. That's all I had for notes tonight. Today, all of the spiritual benefits that every believer needs are bestowed at once at the moment of faith. When a person believes in Christ, he receives, first of all, eternal life by means of the new birth, forgiveness of sins, so harmony with God may begin, and the gift of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit. That all happens to us today instantly. But like Michael was saying, this was a unique time with a unique people. And the Holy Spirit didn't come upon... I think a lot of people don't even know what a church-age believer is. There's a lot of believers that don't even know what a church-age believer is. But there's a lot of believers that... if they know anything about the Holy Spirit, they think what happened when the day of Pentecost occurred, all believers at that time received the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's what they conclude. And you know why? They don't know any better. They don't know about these other issues where people who were believers that lived from the age of the Jews right into the church age were still walking around. They were still living without the Holy Spirit. And that's why God gave Peter the keys to heaven, and he was at each one of these except for the Gentiles. All three cases, Peter was involved in being there when they received the Holy Spirit. And sometimes it had to do with laying on the hands of them. And especially with Cornelius, God said, go to Jerusalem and get your... that old legalistic bunch of Jews, that stiff-necked group, bring them in there, and I want them to see when the Holy Spirit comes upon the Gentiles so that they wouldn't say that we would have a split church, that the church was only of the Jews. He's saying, no, I want them to see it. That's why they started speaking in tongues and instantly when they had the Holy Spirit, and even the Jews that came said, oh, now we know that even they have the Holy Spirit. See? Did you have a question?
This only is speaking of that generation.
Now let me end this by saying this. I'm 2 minutes past time. But I don't want to end without saying this. This is a lot to get your head around, isn't it? And you might be wondering, okay, I'm struggling. I think I got it. Maybe I need to hear it another 1 to 2 or 7 times before I get it. But when you do get it, how are you going to have an unbeliever, sometime eternal, how are you going to act true? They had to repent and they had to be baptized in order to have forgiveness of sins and receive the Holy Spirit. But that was for a unique people at a unique time. They had just murdered the Messiah. This is what was required of them. Doesn't apply to us today. That's all you have to tell them. And that's the truth. And if you want to tell them more, you can. But chances are they're not going to understand it anyway. And once you start digging, you're going to be over your head before you think you better stop digging. When you try to start explaining to them. You got that? All you have to say is, hey, that doesn't apply to us. Different dispensation, unique situation. They had to do that in order, and even that wasn't to be saved. What word is missing in Luke in verse 38 that is necessary for salvation? Huh? Believe, faith. It's not there. Isn't that a clue? What we need to do is just take the text for what it says. It means what it says. When they were pierced in the heart, they had already accepted it. They had already believed. That's where they were born again. And when they asked what to do, Paul told them what was perfect for that people at that time. I think I better go over this a little bit next time as well, you think? But chill on that for a while. If you have any questions, ask me. But I'm just so glad that we let the text speak for itself. Because see, what we do is we bring our preconceived ideas in. We know how we were saved, and we try to impose that onto Acts 2:38 and say, well, that parenthesis takes out the baptism part in order for forgiveness of sins and so forth. But where's the faith in there? Let's close. Father, thank you for this time that you've given us to go over this very difficult verse. It's really not difficult when you understand that Peter meant exactly what he was saying. It's just that it wasn't pertinent to believers who would be here after the Holy Spirit was installed. It was during that installation of the Holy Spirit that these things were necessary. So we pray that you will help us to understand this so that we will be able to tell others that the Bible means exactly what it means, what it says. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.